Let's turn to our scripture reading for tonight. We continue in John chapter 7. And this evening I shall read not verses 1 to 13 as it says in the bulletin. My apologies for that. Rather, I'll read from verse 14 through to the response of the authorities, briefly expressed as it is, down to verse 36. That's John 7, 14 to 36. Let's hear the word of God. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Character studies. Interesting and worthwhile in many, many ways. And the key to a good novel, or let's say a good movie, a good TV series, is that the character as it's presented on the pages of the book or the TV screen is a complete whole character that we can relate to as a person. You might have noticed bad characters in books or TV. One week they're one type of person, the next episode they seem to be doing something that's completely contrary. Then about
that deep, and anything is possible.
Sometimes the authors do this on purpose, because the unexpected and the variety apparently keeps the viewer or the reader's interest. But you never get a complete real person. When we meet people, though, we get to know them as they are. We get to know them as the whole intact person, warts and all, and we expect certain patterns of behaviour, certain character traits, and so on. I would suggest that it's all too easy for a Christian to think of Christ, even relate to Christ, as they would the compartmentalized and somewhat contradictory or disassociated character in a bad novel or a TV series, when what we should do is relate to him and know him and delight in him as a whole, complete person, God-man. What I mean to say is, we can come to church, we can read our Bibles, even learn our catechisms, and we will learn many different truths about Christ. We could read John's Gospel. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus is the Lord of nature. And we could say and teach or articulate loads of truths about the Saviour. Even some which come close together. Oh, he's prophet, priest and king. We looked at that this morning. When we come to a more complete understanding of who our Saviour is, those individual truths come together in one whole complete person. When we say Christ is the prophet, priest and king, Christ is the Word, the Logos, are those totally separated? Or are they actually part and parcel of one complete person? If so, how do they connect? When we say Christ lived the perfect life, has that in our understanding of who he is got anything to do with he is the way, the truth and the life? Or do we confess the true to the two propositions? He's the way, the truth and the life, he lived the perfect life, and there's no connection. What I want to do tonight, brothers and sisters, is first and foremost honour the Lord God by trying to present Christ in that whole person aspect. And also, I want to guide you and further you in your faith by presenting Christ in that whole person manner. I want to take certain truths that we've already come across in the Gospel of John and by God's grace try and connect them. Praise the Lord if you're already making such connections. But if you're not, then maybe the praise will come when God reveals those links to you here tonight. You could sum up what I'm trying to do with questions. How did Jesus teach? How did Jesus perform his miracles? How did Jesus live his life? Did he perform miracles in the name of the Father? Do we ever read that? No. Did he teach in the name of the Holy Spirit? No. Did he, as I asked this morning, ever sit down with his disciples or the Jews or anyone and begin his teaching, "Thus says the Lord"? No. Why not? The answer is because of who he was in and of himself, in his essence. And that is laid before us in the narrative that we just read there from verse 14 through to verse 36. You might recall how last week there the Feast of Tabernacles was presented to us. We kind of moved on about 6 months in the life of Christ Jesus, and we're entering into the last stage of his earthly ministry. His unbelieving brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem for this great feast. Historians tell us it was the most popular of the three pilgrimage feasts. Go up.
They represented the occasion as one where Christ would have a very public platform to perform his miracles. And there in that public arena, more would believe, he'd get more disciples. They presented this out of unbelief. We were told that. And Christ did not accept their offer, if you can call it that, saying his time had not come. It was not right for him. But their time was always ready. He had his schedule, his itinerary, if you want to put it in those terms, determined by the Father. What did Christ always do with the will of the Father? Answer, obey it. They, however, were free from such constraints because they were not men of faith. They could go and come as they pleased. They went up, and then without the public spotlight on him, we read there in verse 14, that in the middle of the feast, Christ went up. That was the time that was right for him, to use the language of the preceding verses. And in full obedience to the Father's timing, he went up. There was no suggestion that the crowds that were waiting for the Messiah would lay hold of some false messianic hope and try and make him king. It wasn't time for the triumphal entry yet. That had to come at the third Passover. You might recall I said there's three Passovers in John's Gospel. The third one, the Passover lamb for eternity was killed, Christ himself. That time had not come. Triumphal entry wasn't the right time yet. Christ goes up without that spotlight, so to speak, on him, and is able to enter the temple. And with the, let's say, the atmosphere diffused, the expectation diluted, you could say. The misapprehensions about messianic identity gone. He is able to walk into the temple and begin teaching. The hype had been temporarily diffused, and he was able to speak truth in the temple. Now what I want to do is just pick out elements from these verses that we read and present to you first the people's assessment of who Christ is. How did they identify him? And then secondly, I want to say, okay, how did Christ identify himself? And in looking at those two aspects of this passage, the crowd's identification of Christ and Christ's own self-identification, I want to try and show you more of the complete wholeness of the person who is our Saviour. Link different parts of scriptural teaching of who he is together. Now, Christ goes up, and we read there that he begins teaching in the temple, and the first identification the crowds make of him comes in the form of a question there in verse 15. They ask, how can this man, or how does this man know letters having never studied? You see, they heard Christ's teaching, and they recognized the voice of scriptural authority when they heard it. And they marveled. How come he's got this authority when he hasn't got letters? Literally, he hasn't got the grammata, meaning the schooling, the teaching. He hadn't had rabbinical training with the great rabbi leaders. But he knew how to handle scripture and to do so authoritatively. Now, we reading this should be saying, well, it's because of who he was. That's the answer. He is the very word, speaking the word. Spirit poured out on him without measure because he is God the Son. Thus, he has this voice of authority. But they weren't at that point. All they could do was pose the question. How can he teach when he hasn't so studied? Just as a little aside, the same question was asked about the apostles in Acts 4. And how could they teach? Why? Because the Spirit is poured out on them also. It's the same issue. Now, that's the first thing the disciple or the crowd say about Christ. Who is he? Well, he's a teacher with authority, and that doesn't add up. because he hasn't got the schooling that we require one to have in order to teach with authority. They can identify certain things about Christ, but they can't make sense of that. Now, Christ goes on there in verses 16, 17, and so on, to respond. We'll come back to what Christ says there. Just follow the line of the text through, and you'll see that by the time Christ gets to verse 19, he's confronting or challenging them again. Yes, they might have these preconceived notions about the rabbis and authority. Where does that authority come from for them? Well, Moses, the law. They claim to have that, we read in verse 19, but they don't keep the law. Hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy revolved around their attitude to Christ. Moses' law says, thou shalt not kill. What did they want to do to Christ? Christ, who they recognized as the authoritative teacher, lays this truth before them. What happens to that authority that they've seen? What happens to their appraisal of Christ? Look at verse 20. This is the second identification that the crowds make of the Lord Jesus. The first in verse 15, authority. Now in verse 20, you're in a complete flip-flop. Oh, you're demon-possessed now. Oh, maybe there is some authority there, but it's demonic. Why is it demonic? Because you said we wanted to kill you and we break the law. Now, here you've got a huge jump, but a jump which is possible with the false, deceptive reasoning of sin. Man without truth, man without that objective, unchanging reference point for his knowledge, will only vacillate from one to another. Yes, he's the teacher with authority. We'll marvel, but as soon as it comes too close to home, okay, it's demonic. That's their identification of who Christ is at this second stage here. The crowds may have been uncertain about Christ. I'm not saying that the people that spoke up in verse 15 are necessarily the same people speaking in verse 20. But the crowd was a mixed group. And they could move from marvel and wonder to denouncing him as a demoniac. And bear in mind, just in the preceding verses that we didn't read but looked at last week, this same confusion is evidenced there in verse 12. Some said he's good, no others he's a deceiver. Now, all I'm trying to do is show you that those who heard Christ's teaching, those who saw him, those who could even touch him, didn't know who he was. And they could lay hold of certain truths, but they would only misrepresent those truths, such as his authority, to reinforce their own presuppositions about self, their own love for self. As an aside, is man ever a neutral, honest, objective thinker and reasoner? No. What truth is always filtered through what you, or well, what the individual wants it to be. But Christ, we read, responds there in verse 21, 22, and as I say, we will come to this. Oh, but the crowds listen to him teaching. They hear what he's saying. And jump with me to the third identifying statement in verse 25. They say, hey, where's the authorities? Where are the Jewish leaders in all of this? They've been absent, haven't they, so far in the narrative? Here's Christ in the temple, and we haven't read a word about the Jewish leaders. The people, the crowds speculate. Where are they? Isn't this the one they're seeking to kill? And then they say, look, he speaks boldly, and they postulate. Are the rulers even beginning to believe he's the Christ?
No sooner have they articulated that question than they rule it out themselves. You'll see there in the answer in verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. This third point of who Christ is may be a little veiled in some ways. At the time of our Lord and Saviour, many Jews believed that the Messiah would suddenly appear. And that's what's behind this comment. The Jews aren't, the crowds here aren't saying, well, Scripture doesn't tell us anything about the origin of the Messiah. We don't know when he's going to be born. Sure, they knew that. They knew about Bethlehem. They knew about the prophecies in Micah and David's city and so on. But what they thought would happen would, yes, the Messiah would be born. And then he would have an anonymous, invisible almost upbringing, until he steps onto the scene of Israelite history with mighty works of deliverance to save the nation. And they look back to Elijah and Moses. Those of you who are familiar with the Elijah narrative, 1 Kings, the chapters follow each other, and we're reading about kings in the south, kings in the north. You get to chapter 17, and what happens there? All of a sudden Elijah steps out. We're not told where he's from. We're not told what he was doing before. He just appears. And what does he do? Stops the rain for 3 years. Oh, and then 3 years later, it starts raining again. And in between, he raises the widow of Zarephath's son. Almost complete anonymity. Invisibility. And then, boom, mighty acts of deliverance. The Jews represented Moses in a similar way. Did they know where Moses was born? Sure. But then, as far as the people of God was concerned, he wasn't on the scene. He was with the Egyptians. And 40 years in the desert. Anonymous, just no presence there. What happens? Oh, he reappears with staff, and 10 plagues happen. And Exodus happens. Messianic expectation at this time appears to have been an immediate and explosive initiative of salvation and deliverance on the part of the Messiah, the Christ. Now, if you are willing to engage the biblical data honestly, you could say, well, that's exactly who and what Christ was. We know where he was born. 30 years of life, and then there's the baptism, and miracles are plenty. John gives us sign miracles. But the Jews weren't willing to handle fact in that manner. They were able to look to Christ's origin, and it's highly likely here that when they spoke of saying, we know where he comes from, they were talking about his parentage, Joseph. But also, they would say, we know where he comes from. His brothers, family members. Since we know the origins and the upbringings of this guy, he can't possibly be Messiah. That is a wholly inadequate and dishonest reasoning. The Jews could not identify Christ because they would not identify him as he was. People's assessment, or the crowd's assessment of Christ, varied, but there was one common denominator, one constant. He can't be the Messiah. That we won't allow. Good man? Yes. Authoritative? Yes. Demoniac? Yes. Deceiver? Yes. Messiah? No. Now, look back over the same passage and see how Christ identifies himself. And mainly in the verses I deliberately skipped over. Yes, the Jews marvel because he's never studied. Look how Christ responds in verse 16 following. They ask about his schooling, his grammar, and Christ draws on a point of
Jewish schooling or rabbinical training that was true, that was right, righteous I mean. The rabbis maintained that a teacher could not teach new teaching that he had created. The rabbis maintained that if a teacher was to say Moses meant this, the prophets meant that, they had to point back to another rabbi who had taught the same in terms of precedent. If a Jewish rabbi originated a new teaching, then he was elevating himself to a status of authority which would only elevate and honor and glorify self. Whereas if his teaching could always be connected to a preceding originator, he wasn't elevating, glorifying, or honoring self. That served as a barrier on heresy, as they understood it, creeping in through original thinking. Christ says, yeah, that's exactly it with me. Now look there in verse 16. My doctrine, my teaching, you could say, is not mine, but his who sent me. Like the rabbis, he never claimed originality. But unlike the rabbis, his originator, the precedent that Christ turned to, wasn't a dead human teacher, but the living Father in heaven himself. And as an aside, in saying this, rabbis, if they had been listening, the crowd, if they were informed, would have known straight away, Christ is saying, you can't exegete, you can't unpack and expound my teaching, because it's from the Father. From the Father in heaven, not from the fathers you turn to. Now, let me spell out part of what's involved in this 16th verse. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Christ is saying, my teaching is from the Father. My words are the words of God. But never does he claim that they're anything other than his own words as well. Christ, go back to my question, does Christ ever say, thus saith the Lord, pronouncement? No. Why? Because they were his words to speak, and the Father's. He never had to say, thus saith the Lord. He never had to teach in the name of the Father or the name of the Spirit. Everything he said was of him and from him, and yes, the Father's also, but his as well. In short, I'm saying that because Christ is truly God, because Christ is truth, because Christ lived truly, everything that he said was divine truth, fully authoritative. And verse 17 brings that out further. If anyone wants to do his, that's the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine or teaching whether it is from God. Jesus is saying, look, understanding the word of God, scripture, isn't primarily an intellectual matter. Rather, it's ethical and moral. Spiritual issues of right and wrong determine how we think. Understanding the word of God, specifically in this case, understanding Christ teaching the word of God, necessitates the evidence of faith. Without faith, you won't understand the word of God, and you won't understand the word, capital W, Christ Jesus himself. That's what's meant here. If you do the will of the Father, you're obeying. It's the fruit of faith, isn't it? If you know the Father and you're doing his will, then you will be in a position where you know the word, you understand the word, you can determine its origin and thus its truthfulness and its authority. If you know the Lord God, that is to say, if you have saving faith and it's seen in your life, evidenced in good works, then you will be able to accurately discern the word of God and discern Christ, the living word. you'll know him. You'll be able to assess or identify him, to use the words that I've used describing the Jews. That's the point in verse 17. And Christ isn't saying, look, there's an ethical barometer, and once your good works get to X level, you'll have the special understanding. No. All Christ is saying, those who submit to the Father, seeking to do his will, because they know him as Father, because they love him, because they have that relationship, that covenant relationship of faith, will understand him and his authority. Understand Christ and his authority. Seekers must be fundamentally committed to God's will in order to access God's word and God's servant, the living word. That's Christ's message there in verse 17. As he continues, he elaborates on this point. Verse 18 following. The man who speaks for himself only seeks his own glory. In other words, those who are opposed to Christ, who in pride seek to be their own man, are the opposite to Christ. Because Christ there goes on and speaks about himself. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. Who's the one who sent who? It's the Father who sent Christ. Christ is saying that he, in seeking the glory of the Father, not his own glory, is true. He's true to the Father. He's true to his calling. His words are true. Now let's back up a little in our thinking. What difference does it make to you that Christ lived a sinless life? If you want to say, who is Christ? Oh, he's the only person who ever lived a sinless life. Okay, that is truth. That is accurate. That is who he is. What difference does it make? Most of us will give the answer, oh, it enables him to die for my sins because he had no sins of his own. We talk about the priesthood of Christ, and rightly so. But is that all Christ's sinless life actually connects to? Is that all it means? No. Christ is saying here in verse 18 that because he is true to the Father, true in every thought, true in every emotion, true in every word, true in every deed, because he is the sinless one faithfully serving the Father, his teaching is true. His teaching is authoritative. He is the heavenly teacher, or to use Old Testament language, the final, definitive prophet. Modern aside, we need no other words of knowledge than the words of Christ. We need no other prophets other than Christ. Christ's motives were so separated from self, so centered on the Father, there was no competing loves in his heart. Rather, it was the Father and the Father's honour and the Father's glory. Now, no other human being can say that in a categoric way. Sins affected all of us in different ways, to differing degrees. But one thing we have in common is that all our motives, even on the best of days and the best actions, have got the seed of self in them somewhere, haven't they? That wasn't true of Christ. I can't tell you I am true and truth, because I know the motives of my own heart are so contrary to that, and everything that springs from them demonstrates that contrariness, that contradiction rather. I can stand up here and try and be a pastor and teacher called by God, expressed through the vote of the congregation, yes. But I can't speak my own words. I have got that status, that purity. There's only one who has. And he's the one identifying himself in this narrative. Before we trek on beyond verse 19 and 20 and the change in the dialogue there, who is Christ to you? Is he the Saviour whom you love, about whom you know many different truths? Or is he the Saviour, of whom all these truths come together and knit together in a glorious identity of divine majesty. Is he the one who, because of who he is in the very essence of his being, is the authoritative teacher to whom you will submit in love? The Jews couldn't do that. Christ goes on to tell them more about himself because of their rejection. I don't intend to go into a blow by blow, verse by verse, a dissection of this passage. But he challenges them to embrace truth. They had the truth from Moses. What have they done with that? Set it aside in hypocrisy. Part of that was seen in how they identified him as a demon. Christ confronts them again as we move there now into verses 21 following. He did one work before them and they marvel. He's referring to the healing of the crippled man in chapter 5. That was done in the temple, or the gate leading into the temple, wasn't it? And the pool at the sheep gate. It was done on the Sabbath. What did they do? Accused him of lawlessness and Sabbath breaking because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, they're quite happy to circumcise on the Sabbath and that's okay, but as soon as he heals on the Sabbath, that's not okay. Why? Because they're not judging aright. That's our Lord's point there as he feeds through into verse 24. Now, Moses could give them the law. What do they do? In hypocrisy, they break it. Christ continues his point there in the verses that follow. He tells them that origin is crucial. If they knew where he was from, then they would submit to his teaching. He says, yes, you both, this is verse 28, you both know me, you know where I come from. They knew his earthly lineage. That's true. But, he adds, he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. You know my earthly lineage, but you don't know my actual origin from the Father, because you do not know the Father. As the perfect righteous man, Christ revealed perfect truth perfectly. He revealed the very character of God, because he was sent from God. This is what John was summing up in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, who was with God and was God. Why does John call Christ the Word, the Logos? Because he is God disclosing himself, God revealing himself. Yes, we can consider the sinless perfection of Christ and see how that makes him the authoritative one to whom we should listen and submit. But also because of his origin, he is the authoritative teacher to whom we should listen and to whom we should submit. All that Christ says here simply presents him as the divine heavenly teacher. Man will interpret truth as he wishes until freed from that lie of misinterpretation, the lie of self-love, by the Lord. Peter, with childlike faith, had seen Christ for who and what he was. The crowds in their self-love were unable to. Christ lays the truth before them, and still they willfully reject it. The Pharisees are anonymous. Are they want to arrest him? They do not. And we're left there in verse 36. After the Pharisees are inactive almost. Confusion. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. They did not understand his origin. They did not understand his destination, returning to the Father. Because they fundamentally did not understand him and were unwilling to recognize him as the teacher who was sent. John tells us these truths that we might be warned by the blindness of the Jews
and that we might give our full attention to the teaching of Christ. Amen.
Let's pray.
Lord and Father, we hear these words telling us who the Christ is, and we ask that you would bless us with your Spirit, that we might see more truly as we ought, that we might learn more faithfully as we ought, and that we might live more truthfully and honestly as we ought. Bless us, Lord, that we might understand your word more and more in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.